Okay, so let's begin.
Maybe we can learn in the honor of
Leilui Nishmas.
Alma Bat Sonia.
Alma Bat Sonia? Sonia, okay. Shetehei Nishmata Tzura Betzara Chayim. So this is, I'm cheating here, but that's okay. In this year I'm allowed to cheat. I'm using material that I've already given over, but not in this kind of forum. This is from a few years ago on Shavuos, where I gave this year called The Written Torah and History and Halacha. And what we did there, which we won't do the whole thing, it was about like 10, 12 pages. I gave you some of them now. Next time, probably, if we continue the discussion, we'll do some more, but not everything. And we discussed a little bit of the history of how Tanakh was written, focusing really on Chumash, how and when. Obviously, we're going to get into some thorny issues. I guess I'll just give some disclaimer up front. My views tend towards the conservative but realistic. So for some people kind of on the right wing, would be surprised at conservative with a low C, with a small C.
What's the low C?
As in frum.
I just want to make sure, okay.
Frum. Tend towards the frum, but realistic. Okay. The Zotameret, dealing with reality. So for some people on the more frum side, there'll be some eyebrow-raising facts, things that you can't dispute. And on the other end, we're not gonna go crazy.
Part of it is not chronological.
Part of it. Well, let's see. I want to try as much as we can not to fly all over the place and deal with one issue at a time. So the first issue we'll deal with is something that's brought up in the introduction of the Ramban. It's a very simple issue. Shouldn't be controversial. But let's just ask this question just up front. What was the process of the writing of the Torah? Let's say, for example, at what point, assuming that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote the Torah, when did he write it? What are the options on the table for when he wrote it?
Towards the end of his life.
Okay. Which parts of it did he write towards the end of his life? All of it? The whole thing? And he didn't write anything? What parts does he write when? Amen. Don't say amen on the tape. Yeah. Not you. Anybody listening, don't say amen. Yeah. What are the options on the tapes? Just throw out some options. How do you envision? No, this is just a fact question. What do you think he did? What do you mean?
At the beginning.
Okay.
In the middle, throughout, and at the end.
Fine. What's the beginning, by the way?
All the options.
What's the beginning? You're giving all the options. That wasn't one option.
All the options.
Okay.
Oh, Har Sinai and the 40th year.
Both.
Yeah.
Okay. So they go with the Ramban in his introduction to Bereshit. He says, Moses, our teacher, wrote this book of Genesis together with the whole Torah from the mouth of the Holy One, blessed be He. Right? Moshe dictated by God. It is likely, Yitachen, he says, that he wrote it on Mount Sinai. For there it was said to him, come to me to the mount and be there, and I will give thee the tablets of stone and the Torah and the commandment which I have written to teach them. The tablets of stone include the tablets and the writing that are the Ten Commandments. Okay, the tablets include the Ten Commandments, fine. The commandment, though, this is Chazal, based on the Chazal and Gemara and Brachos and in other places. The commandment includes the number of all the commandments, positive and negative. If so, the expression on the Torah includes the stories. What stories? From the beginning of Genesis, because it teaches people the ways of faith. And then, upon descending from the mountain, he wrote the Torah from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the account of the tabernacle. And then he wrote the conclusion of the Torah at the end of the 40th year of wandering in the desert. So, what does that mean? He wrote it in installments.
Three installments.
Three installments on a simple level. Yes, three installments, it seems to be. He wrote everything up until the moment of Har Sinai, at Har Sinai. Then he came down, and he continued to write until the end of the Mishkan, or the Chora, he's talking about Pekudei, at the end of Shmos. And then everything else he wrote at the end of the 40th year. But then the Ramban says, in the next paragraph, this view accords with the opinion of the Talmudic sage who says that the Torah was written in sections. However, according to the sage who says that the Torah was given in entirety, everything was written in the 40th year. Right? There's a machloket about whether the Torah was Megillah Megillah Nitna, or Chatuma Nitna. Megillah Megillah means it's written kind of as a running journal log of what's going on. And Chatuma means no. The whole thing was just written all the way at the end. Or alternatively, maybe everything was written up until Har Sinai, and then he took a break, and then he just wrote everything at the end. If you turn the page over, by the way, you have to turn the page over twice. Page number 2. There's a little 2 at the bottom of it. Okay? We have the Gemara in Gittin. This is from Gittin, Samach Amud Aleph. Abaye asked Rava, is it permitted to write out a scroll containing a passage for a child to learn from? So this question is, are you allowed to write, this is an interesting question, are you allowed to write on a cloth just Parshat, give me a Parsha. Who's Jake, what's your bar mitzvah Parsha?
Naso.
Oh, is there also, no?
Yes.
No. Why did I think that? It's the longest one, right?
Longest.
Why did I think it was yours? What's
mine,
your parasha?
Mine is the shortest, it's 7.
That's why.
I'm also
Naso. You're also Naso. All right, it's a long parasha, right? Can you write it on a cloth and that's it, and then give it to a kid to learn? Is there an issue with that? So Abaye asked Rava, are you allowed to do that? This is a problem alike for one who holds the entire Torah was transmitted to Moshe scroll by scroll, and for one who holds that the Torah was transmitted entire. Why? It says, it could be that you're not allowed to, according to both opinions. Why? It is a problem for one who holds that the Torah was transmitted scroll by scroll. Since it was transmitted scroll by scroll, may he also write separate scrolls? Or do we say that since it has all been joined together, it must remain so? In other words, once Moshe Rabbeinu tied everything together, literally, right, sewed everything together, it must remain so or not. And it's also a problem for if you hold that it was chatuma, if it was written all at once. Since it was transmitted, it must be improper to write it separately. Or do we say that since we cannot dispense with this, we do write them? Or what's the other side of it? The other side of it is it's very hard to write an entire Torah, right? So it would be nice if we could write down small sections of the Torah so that we could teach it to children. And it's also, you know, you're going to send the kid home with an entire Torah. It's bad enough when they come home with these huge bags and they don't set up their ma'arechet in school and everything, right? Imagine a kid comes home with a safer Torah every day. It's much better if he comes home with a small scroll. But apparently there's an issue with that. Because once it's written all together, it has to remain all together. There's a unity to it. But you have these two opinions, though, and there's halachic nafkamina between them, but whether it was written all together or whether it was written in installments. In the end, Rav Yochanan said the name of Rabbana, the Torah was transmitted in separate scrolls. Oh, by the way, the halacha is that we don't write. You're not allowed to write that. You are not allowed to write a section of the Torah. There is some dispute about whether there are certain sections that you can write. Whether you can, for instance, you can write all of Sefer Devarim, it seems to be that you probably can. And perhaps if you write like entire sections, then it's okay, but we're not doing that right now.
Lots of publications were divided up
in... A Chumash is different. You're talking about a Chumash. You're talking about a book, printed. Printed is fine. Printed is fine. All bets are off with printed. Talking about on... Yeah, that's one of the points is tefillin. We're talking about writing on klaf with dio, like formally like that. You're talking about printing a chumash, everything's fine. You can print a pasuk, it's okay. We can print source sheets. But writing on klaf like that, not okay.
You have it in the tefillin and in the mezuzah.
You do. So some of the posts can point that. Look, we do it in tefillin and we do it in the mezuzah. So it could be that that's only okay for tefillin and mezuzah, and it's not okay for anything else. Or it could be that it is okay. Rav Yochanan said in the name of Rav Bana, the Torah was transmitted in separate scrolls, as it says, then said I, lo, I am come in the roll of the book. It is written of me. Right? That's what it says in Tehillim. Rav Shimon ben Lakish says that it was transmitted entirely. Okay, so these are two opinions, whether it was written in installments or whether it was written all at once. Let's continue in the Ramban. You can go back there. In either case, it would have been proper for him to write at the beginning of the book of Genesis. This is a funny question the Ramban asks. Shouldn't it say, and God spoke to Moses all these words? Shouldn't the whole Torah start with Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe Lemor, and then Bereshit bara Elokim et haShamayim ve'et haAretz? How come it doesn't do? If Moshe wrote the entire Torah, if he wrote Bereshit, shouldn't it say that at the beginning? So it says, the reason it was written anonymously is that Moses, our teacher, did not write the Torah in the first person like the prophets who did mention themselves. So you look at the beginning of almost every single book of Navi, it always says, this is written by Yeshayahu, Yirmiyahu, right? Each book. But the Torah is not written that way because it's not Moshe's story. For example, it's often said, it says this about Yechezkel, that's how he starts. Yechezkel basically starts his book with his own story. But the Torah is not the book of Moshe. It's not the story of Moshe. It's the story of creation, at the beginning at least. So that's why it doesn't do that. And then he points out that in Devarim, Moshe does talk about himself, because Devarim is really his book. Okay. Let's jump ahead.
Which of the three sections is this? There are three sections.
Well, one section is right at Har Sinai. The last section is all the way at the end, when it says that he wrote it, right? Obviously, Kitzur Lechem Tashiva Hazot, that's part of the Chumash. And then in between, he probably was writing as they went along, right? A few years ago, there was this, why do I bring all this up? A few years ago, there was this video that came out, was floating around on the internet. Did you see this with the bears? Anybody ever see it? This is a cute video. I don't know if it's the right description for it. It caused a lot of furor. There's a website online that you can make these videos with these two bears that talk to each other, and you just type in the dialogue, and then the bears say it to each other in like these robotic voices. What?
Is the Android iPhone?
Yeah, iPhone. I want an iPhone.
Okay.
Oh, is there something like that? So someone did it as in like this yeshivish argument. There was this kind of modern guy who was talking to this very yeshivish guy, and the modern guy was saying, you know, not all of the Torah was written at Har Sinai, and the modern guy and the yeshivish guy was like, "What are you talking about? Of course it was." And then the other one says, "All the Avos knew about the Torah." And then the other one says, "What do you mean you know about the Torah? Did they know what was going to happen to them?" And it devolves into this very ridiculous conversation with obviously the modern guy making the yeshivish guy look very, very foolish, and rightfully so. To honestly believe, this is where I become real. To honestly believe that Moshe wrote about the Meraglim. Like the story, he wrote the story about the Meraglim on Har Sinai, is obviously impossible. That would be ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense. How would he write the story about something that was going to happen and then send the Meraglim and hit the rock and do all the things? It's impossible. Nobody could believe that. Yes?
Isn't there a Gemara somewhere that says Moshe wrote all the words and the words were all scrambled as he wrote them? And as the events occur, they became miraculously unscrambled.
The Gemara doesn't say that. There's a Gemara that we're going to get to that talks about how Moshe wrote the last 8 psukim of the Torah. And there is an opinion that we're going to see which suggests that he wrote them scrambled for a different reason, though. I'm not aware of any source, maybe there is, but I'm not aware of any source that says that he wrote the whole Torah scrambled. But there is a source like that for the last 8 psukim, and then we're going to see that, hopefully. But to believe that Moshe wrote the stories, the actual stories that were to happen and then made the same mistakes, seems ridiculous. Ellie, you made a face at me.
No, I'm not making a face.
Other people who actually
made
I saw a face.
No, making a face about that. Yeah, you're right. You know, it's like, you could say that, how could he, it does seem patently, it does seem a little bit unusual for him to write the story of the Meraglim, which is about to happen, and then to walk into, so to speak, an open sword. It does seem a little strange.
Are there any sources
that
imply that?
There are sources like that, because there's a source. It's actually this pasuk that the Ramban quotes, but he doesn't quote the whole Gemara about it. HaMitzvah Hazos, V'Hatarah, V'Aksuvim, it says that everything was given at Har Sinai. This is one of like the favorite sources for Bali Machshava. Everything was given at Har Sinai, including Torah, Nevi'im, Ksuvim, Mishnah, Gemara, and everything that every Talmud is ever going to ask his Rabbi was all taught at Har Sinai.
Right.
But you know what? You can get out of that in 2 seconds. How do you get out of it in 2 seconds? It means the principles of the Torah were taught at Har Sinai. All the principles were taught. Doesn't mean necessarily that the stories themselves were given over to Moshe as they were going to happen. It just means that the basics of everything was given at Har Sinai, and it all flowed from there.
So no,
when it was written. But why are we splitting this as to whether it's in the beginning or an end? What's the impact?
I think it's important. It's important for us to know. It's important for us to kind of to envision what would have what happened. What difference does it make in terms of our day-to-day life? I'm not sure, but we should be aware and think about things that we may not have thought about before.
In what form is this supposed to have written it? Do we believe that Moshe wrote it? The actual Luchot.
On a cleft. The Luchot he didn't write anyways. The Luchot he didn't make the Luchot. He just, the first time he didn't do anything, and the second time all he did was prepare the actual... stones.
So during the wandering with the Mishkan, what was in the
what was being transported at the Luchot. So why is there no mention of the Klafim or anything else there?
Actually, it is mentioned. It's mentioned at the end of the Torah. It's, he's told to put it in there. He may not have actually kept it. The scroll that he was walking around with, I don't know where he kept it for the 40 years, but it's explicitly mentioned at the end of the Torah that he put it in the into the Aron at the end of the 40 years. That's explicit.
The Aron being...
The Aron Kodesh, along with the Luchot Abrit and the Shivrei Luchot. That's explicit. What he did with... He probably had it in his tent with him, I assume.
And it's explicit that it was one long scroll, not five separate scrolls?
There's no reason to think that it was five separate scrolls. Why would you think that it was five separate scrolls?
It's just as easy to think there were five separate scrolls as it is to think there's one long scroll.
Well...
When you say there's no reason...
It's one book. It's one book. It was broken up, I mean...
The Christians broke it up.
They broke up the chapters. They didn't really... We did break it up into five books, but there's no reason to think that it was five different, separate books.
I guess your father already said it, but I mean, it was written... That there is an opinion that said that it was just written as... I guess you called it codified. I've learned that it was written as one long... infinitely long sentence, meaning that there were absolutely no breaks between the letters, and you could interpret it in, and then basically it manifested as what it manifested.
Good. So let's finish up the Ramban. So if you take a look at the end of the Ramban, here, if you look at the bottom of the page, the first one. We have yet another mystic tradition that the whole Torah is comprised of names of the Holy One, blessed be He, and that the letters of the word separate themselves into divine names when divided in a different manner. This is obviously a mystical teaching, right? This is probably what you're thinking of. He's not saying that it was written this way. He's just saying you could interpret it this way, and you could divide up the letters in different ways, and it would have different meanings. And you may imagine, by way of example, the verse of Bereshit, right? Take the first words of the Torah, Bereshit bara Elohim, at the Shemayim v'et Aretz, Bereshit divides itself into the other words. Berosh yitbare Elokim. It works out. Don't worry. Bereshit bara Elokim. It doesn't do much to it. Berosh yitbare Elokim is not much different than Bereshit bara Elokim, but it's by way of example. This principle applies likewise to the entire Torah, aside from the combinations and the numerical equivalents of the holy names. That's also part of it. It is for this reason that a scroll of the Torah, this is a huge line, okay? Huge line. That a scroll of the Torah in which a mistake has been made in one letters being added or subtracted is disqualified, even though the literal meaning remains unchanged. For this principle, that the whole Torah comprises names of the Holy One, blessed be He, obligates us to disqualify our scroll of the Torah in which one letter Vav is missing from the word Otam, of which there are 39 fully spelled ones in the Torah, if you were interested, despite the fact that the same word appears many times without a Vav. In other words, sometimes Otam is with a Vav, sometimes it's not. He's saying whenever it's supposed to be with a Vav, if you leave out the Vav, the Torah scroll is disqualified. Or if the scribe were to add a Vav to any of the other deficient ones, if you did that, then it would also disqualify it. So it is in similar cases, even though it matters not one way or another on a cursory thought. In other words, you have all kinds of Malay and Chaser words. Words in the Torah that don't need a Vav or do need a Vav, like Aharon, for example. If you have a Vav after the Resh, there should be no difference. That doesn't change the meaning of the word whatsoever. But nevertheless, the Ramban will say that if you put a Vav in when it doesn't belong, or if you take out a Vav when it does, disqualifies the Torah. It is this principle which has caused the biblical scholars to count every full and defective word in the Torah and Scripture and to compose books on the Masoretic text, going back as far as Ezra the scribe and the prophet, so that we should be heedful of this, as the sages derived it from the verse, and they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and they gave the sense and caused them... Okay, so... What the Ramban just said is that from a halachic perspective, missing a letter or adding a letter will disqualify the Torah. The reason, though, the reason for it is what? What is the reason that it disqualifies it? No, it doesn't change. Not from our perspective, it doesn't change the meaning, have a vav or not a vav. What is the reason why it will disqualify the Torah? He gives an esoteric reason for the halacha.
The letters can be grouped in different orders.
Why?
In different ways. They give different meanings because they form Hashem's name.
The reason why it disqualifies the Torah, if you're missing a letter or you add a letter, is because it will ruin Hashem's name. The letters are all necessary for Hashem's name.
And only calls.
What?
all what we know of
as Seder, whatever esoteric meanings you give it, yeah. He takes a very esoteric approach to Ramban, but it's essential to understand that for the Ramban, the reason why it disqualifies it is because there is some kind of existential meaning to every single letter in the Torah, and if you relax even a little bit, then it just falls apart. Okay? Now, you cannot believe that. At least in 2018, knowing that as we do, that there are minor variations between Sifrei Torah, between different Edot, and with the near certainty that the scroll of Torah, this is where we get a little bit in the other direction, the scroll of Torah, the scroll that we have nowadays, is almost certainly not exactly letter the same as the one that Moshe Rabbeinu wrote at the end of his life. With near certainty we know this. It's hard to say what the Ramban says over
because
here.
Because it didn't match up to, you know, what was it that they found in the caves?
No, for many reasons, not only, that's some of them. But given, well, so you pick one, okay? Which one is the right one? The Temani one, the Sephardi one, or the Ashkenazi one?
What are the differences?
Let me just swing the pendulum back a little bit.
The Chabad Torah has a slight difference, I think.
Are there? I'm not sure. I don't know about Chabad.
What about the computer checking?
Good. So a couple of things. And here, you know, we're jumping ahead a little bit, but I think it's important. Let me swing the pendulum back a little bit. There are no significant differences. There are differences, but there are no significant ones.
Any letters significant?
There are insignificant letter differences. The most significant one that I know of is the word daka, which is an unpleasant pasuk about pitzua daka, which means crushed testicles. So the word daka ends with either an aleph or a hey.
Okay.
So the machlokas between... Machlok is between the Temanim and the Sfaradim and the Ashkenazim, and I think, interestingly enough, from what I've learned, the Ashkenazim are actually have been shifting towards the Temani and Sfaradi Masorah, which I believe is a Hey. I believe Ashkenazim have an Aleph historically, have an Aleph, and they've been slowly moving towards a Hey. I think, and there are other differences with Vavs and things like that, and these are not new differences by any means. Okay, I think this is a source that we were going to have later. But
there is no missing numbers.
There are definitely missing letters, which would mean that there are fewer letters or more letters than there originally were.
No way.
So prepare yourself. I'll give you an example.
Then somewhere along the
line.
I'll give you an example, I'll give you an example, and it's a place that's going to make you even more uncomfortable than I've made you so far. Okay, the Shagas Aryeh was a total believer in the Ramban, and so he basically said that.
When did he live?
Given 1800s, I think. Given what we know, he agreed that even though the Ramban is right, our Sifrei Torah now we're not really sure. Which is the correct Sefer Torah? Given that fact, it means that you cannot be mekayim the mitzvah of ketivat Sefer Torah nowadays.
Oh, wow.
That's an entire mitzvah that cannot be done. Because you never know. So what do you do with the Sefer Torah that we have? So the Minchas Chinuch disagrees vehemently with the Shagas Aryeh. He says, no, that's not the halacha. The halacha is that it's only going to pass on the Sefer Torah if it's a significant difference. Any insignificant differences do not passel the Sefer Torah as long as there is a Masorah for what you have. In other words, you can't just take all the unnecessary Vavs out of your Sefer Torah. It has to be that you're basing it on a Masorah. But if there are differences between yours and someone else's and you both have a legitimate Masorah, it's not going to ruin it. And he says, and if you don't say this, you think that Ktivat Sefer Torah is bad? It gets even worse. Because you know where one of the differences is? There's a machloket between Rabbeinu Tam and the Rambam about whether the word Totafot has a vav at the end of it or doesn't. Do you understand the implications of that?
Totafot, whether it's single.
Whether it's totafot or totafot, it's definitely red totafot.
Okay.
But whether or not there's a vav after the fe, I believe that's the word. Do you not understand what the implications of that are?
Yeah.
If the Shagas Aryeh is right, if the Ramban is right, that means that somebody is wrong about the writing between the Rambam and Rabbeinu Tam. Okay? Somebody is wrong about how to write tefillin. A, what does that do to our tefillin? B, and this is what the Minchas Chinuch's real point was.
Were,
no, because that's Rabbeinu Tam and Rashi, and it has to do with the which how many batim and other things. It has nothing to do with the actual ktiva.
No.
So the Minchas Chinuch says, beyond just the halachic implications, he says, historically, it would be very strange. I can understand if there are differences in Sifrei Torah. I can understand how that happens. But and I can understand how it would happen even if we were trying to be extremely careful about how the Sifrei Torah. But how hard is it to maintain a Masorah for tefillin? If it was really so essential, how hard is it? It's not that long. You know, the Sofrim write them over and over. They have to write it for every single kid. How hard is it to maintain and make sure that you know whether or not they're supposed to be a Vav Efet to Totafot? It's not that hard. Unless, at the end of the day, it doesn't make the biggest difference. That's the Minchas Chinuch's argument. Lamaaseh, if you have a Sefer Torah and you have a difference in the Sefer Torah that doesn't make a difference, we don't put it away. B'diavad, we don't put it away. We try to fix it afterwards, but we don't put it away if in the middle of the reading. If it's missing an important letter, missing something that may, changes the meaning, that we do. But if it's missing one of these Vavs, we don't. That's what the Rama writes. I know that's surprising. Yeah, I know, but that's why I'm saying we have to be real. We have to be honest. There are lists. You go online, you can find a list of, I believe it's 8 differences. That's where I wanna kind of just bring it back to the middle. There are no recorded significant differences in terms of meanings of any words whatsoever between Sifrei Torah for the last 1,000 years, as far back as we go of actual records of Sifrei Torah. And the Masoretic texts. None. But there are differences. So if the Ramban's theory was correct, and it's Alpi Kabbalah, this is well established. Okay. If it was correct, l'halacha, we'd be in big trouble.
We don't pass Kabbalah halacha normally. So.
We do pass in Kabbalah halacha, actually.
Well, we remote, isn't
No, we do. We do all the time.
If it's halacha,
the difference is when they conflict. Clash. When they clash, then there's a difference between Sfaradim and Ashkenazim and how they deal with it.
And these two can exist if the principles of being truthful to whatever Masorah you have is more important than the suffix of making a mistake. Because no one will know which of the versions is correct. So if it's more important, and you can't disprove the others, so if it's more important to continue, otherwise we'd break the chain. Because everyone would stop and we would realize no one's got the real answer.
So I'll tell you an amazing quote. You know, maybe I'll condense this more because it's going to be on one of the sheets that I would have been at a different time. But there was an article in Tradition many years ago by somebody who claimed to be a Talmud of the Chazon Ish. I shouldn't say claimed. As far as I know, he was a Talmud of the Chazon Ish. But his claim was that he heard from the Chazon Ish that, let me ask you guys, what do you think? Let's say there was, an incredible discovery. Somebody dug somewhere, and they discovered a Sefer Torah that was dated 3,000 years ago. And they found that it was signed by a Moshe, something or other. They found Moshe's Sefer Torah. Imagine. They found Moshe's Sefer Torah, and they pulled it out, and of course it went straight to the museum in Israel, and they checked it out, and everything was fine, and then they wanted to use it in the Great Synagogue in Jerusalem. And the first Shabbos, they opened it up, and they noticed that there are all kinds of differences in that Sefer Torah. What do you do with that Sefer Torah? Is that Sefer Torah going to win and basically just disqualify all other Sefer Torah? Because that's it. There's nothing to talk about. There's no dispute.
Well, because this is one, because you don't know that this is one version. Maybe there was 50 versions.
No, this is Moshe's. Well, there were 13, right?
So how do we know that this is what... I
presume all 13 that Moshe wrote were the same.
So you have to make that presumption.
Okay, I think that's a safe assumption.
How do you make that assumption?
I think it's a safe assumption.
Well, I don't think so.
I want to get back to whatever. I want to get back to one of the things you said.
Moshe's things, we
know it's Moshe's. Let's say we know it's Moshe's. It's just a thought experiment.
Yeah, I mean, the Chazanish would say...
So the Chazanish says Moshe's Sefer Torah is puzzle. Mm-hmm. Why? Because it's not Lafia Masorah. We have a Masorah. We've had it for generations. That's it. It's a very historical way of looking at halakha. This was somebody who was a Talmud of the Chazon Ish, who said that this is what the Chazon Ish told him. This is how he deals with manuscripts. It's an approach to halakha in general. In other words, when new things show up that are really old. So, for example, I think we talked about the Meiri once. We talked about the Meiri last time. So when the Meiri came out, so the Chazon Ish was the kind of person who would say, "I'm sorry, you know, he's great, but he's not in the Masorah. Like that's just the reality." So he would say that about Moshe Rabbeinu's Sefer Torah. That's what this claim. There were those that disagreed with this person who said that in the name of the Chazon Ish. Schneur Lyman disagreed with him. But
then it does sound a bit like Rav Shemayim here, you know? Like that story where Hashem comes and says, you know?
Yeah. Shano Avram, they do the computer scans now, right? When Sofrim write. And they have to do several passes because the computer doesn't catch everything. And by the way, I think I was reading that, you know, I can't remember the exact how the statistics work. I want to say that it was 80% of the time that the computer catches things that, even though it's been through several Sofrim, like the Sefer Torah, it's been through like several, the computer still catches them, catches mistakes, which, you know, before there were computers, what does that mean?
Right?
Time.
Yeah. And that's what that means. We're humans. The Masorah was given to us. We're humans. We make sure that there's nothing significant, but they happen.
But the scenarios you presented suggest that you cannot correct a Masorah.
We have...
If I was fortunate enough to find Moshe Rabbeinu's original Sefer Torah, it seems counterintuitive to say what you just said.
I agree.
That... we don't count that because the Masorah is this. I think I would have said, "Hey, our Masorah is wrong. Let's correct our Masorah."
They found a Kiddush cup, right? Like there's a famous article. They found a Kiddush cup that they know.
Oh,
came
the size.
From, well, yeah, the size of the Kiddush cup, and they know that it came from
Chafetz Chaim, right?
It was tiny. It wasn't big enough to be a kosher Kiddush cup.
Yeah, yeah.
And so they know, like, the size has changed, things change, and, like, we're stuck with what we are today.
Yeah, I mean, there is what to say that the halachic, that, I don't know, that God sometimes guides the halachic process to wherever he wants it to go. That's one view. That's another mystical way of looking at it. I don't think that's what the Chazon Ish was saying. I think he was speaking from a very legalistic perspective. He was saying, Of course, Moshe Rabbeinu's Sefer Torah is right, but it doesn't matter.
Right.
I think that's what
he's
saying.
I think that's what
he's saying. He's saying, I'm not going to argue with you that this is not the Sefer Torah that Hashem gave to Moshe. That's not the thought experiment. The thought experiment is that it is. The argument is that it doesn't matter.
Right.
There's a problem with that. You know that. Yeah? There's a problem with saying, yes, I know that it's legal and it's correct to do this.
No, the opposite. The opposite. He's saying from a legal perspective, we can't accept it.
Absolutely. Except for it can be the other way around. It's exactly the opposite as well. So today you find that Moshe Rabbeinu is correct, but it's illegal.
Yeah.
Which is basically what we're saying.
Tomorrow
we're saying that it's illegal, but it's correct. Which is basically what we're saying about our law. It's illegal... It's incorrect, but it's legal. That's the corollary to it. Moshe Rabbeinu is correct, but illegal. That means that we are incorrect, but legal.
Yes.
Yeah. Which one trumps?
So it's an interesting question. You know, in my Gemara here a few weeks ago, we were doing the concept of Yehei Munach, Achi Avoliyah. What happens if you have an object that was either stolen or lost? And you want to give it back to the original owner, but you don't know who the original owner was. Maybe there's a dispute about who the original owner is. So the Gemara says there's a concept of Yehei Munach Ad Sheyavo Eliyahu, which means that it stays where it is until Eliyahu comes. Now, that's kind of where we stop usually. And everybody's kind of satisfied, like, okay, that makes sense. But we were learning one of the Achronim of Avram Erlanger from Yerushalayim. So he says, what does that mean, though? What happens when Eliyahu comes? Then what?
He'll decide.
What does that mean? So Eliyahu is just going to point at things and say, okay, this belongs to him, this belongs to him, and this belongs to him?
Yeah.
It's very nice, but is that very halachic?
Well,
Is a Navi allowed to do something like that? Is a Navi allowed to come out and just say, okay, this belongs to him, and this belongs to him, and this belongs to him? Is that what a Navi is supposed to be doing? No. Do we even listen to him when he does that? There are laws. Do we listen to him? What?
Maybe institute the
system. So maybe Eliyahu is going to make up new laws. He doesn't have the right to do that either.
No, to institute the give some culture to correct people in order to make the decisions.
Seder, but okay, but no, because this was even talking about in a time when they had some chut.
Who makes the decision? Eliyahu, or does Mashiach make the decision?
It's not clear. It says, does Mashiach have the right to make the decision?
He's a melech,
So he can give whoever that. But that's as a melech, he can let. So we're not saying that he's going to give it to the right person. He's going to give it whoever he wants.
But then, like, well, look at Mara take you.
So what I loved, I loved this, Rav Erlanger, so he suggested that, no, you know what's going to happen? Eliyahu is just going to stare at the two of them in the face. And he knows. He knows who it belongs to. And he's just going to stare at the one to whom it doesn't belong until that guy just relents, because he knows that Eliyahu knows he's lying. I love this answer. I loved it. He's just like, that's what's going to happen. The guy's just going to sit there. And we know the chazaka, the ein adam me'iz, when a person knows, you know, you can argue about whether this is psychologically true in our reality, but at least at the time of the Chazal, they felt that this was a valid. I think it's still true to the most part. When you know that somebody knows you're lying, it's very hard to deny them, like in public.
But I mean, that's the case that we have. We have two people arguing about something.
But nobody knows that I'm lying.
In a third party.
Until Eliyahu comes and stares at me in the face and makes me feel really bad. It's also because he's Eliyahu, you know. I love that answer because it was like, I never thought of it that way.
It's like he has no idea he's making
himself. In terms of when people lie about something enough, they convince themselves they're true. So they
that's fair, but maybe when Eliyahu shows up.
There's lots of studies that prove that people kind of, like, your memory is very infallible. Like, what you,
that's true.
The story you tell yourself is what you believe.
That's definitely true, but maybe when Eliyahu shows up and tells you that's not what happened, then you tend to change your tune.
Basically, he doesn't know the answer, so he comes up with something which is.
Who?
Wait.
No, that's what I think. No, that's what he suggests. I think
that people. Okay.
No, meaning his point is that when a Navi comes and says, "This is what happened,"
God willing, that's, we will find out.
Yeah,
but
that's a great
we
answer.
We don't go back and change halacha based on like scientific discovery, right? Like on Shabbat, right? Like the rabbanim didn't understand electricity, but like, oh, now we've understood, like.
No, the hefech. The hefech halacha has changed drastically on electricity based on science.
It's changed now, but the question is, did, like, some of the basic principles are based on, like, if you look at some of the original.
Correct, let's say.
They thought it was, like, creating fire. And, like,
yes, 100%. The Aruch HaShulchan believed that it was fire and that you could use it on Yom Tov because you're just moving fire around.
Right.
But then over time, that got phased out because he was wrong. And there was a recognition that he was wrong. You're asking a different question. What happens when you go way back? And when Chazal based halachot on things that we know now to be, at least, let me be as safe as possible, at least today, to be not true.
Second day of Yom Tov.
What?
Second day
of Yom Tov. No, not the second day of Yom Tov. That's a terrible example, David. That is a terrible example. It makes no sense because, and I'll tell you, without getting into the debate, because in the Gemara they knew, they lived in a time when they did know how to establish the calendar, and they still said that we should have a second day of Yom Tov. And they said, why do we have a second day of Yom Tov? And they gave a reason why they had a second day of Yom Tov. So that's not a good example. The good example is lice. Not lice, but it's not lice. It's more like maggots. In ancient times, they believed that small bugs generated from carrion, from you know, rotting flesh. And not that the bugs entered into the flesh and then, you know, came out. Like if you had like little, you know, if you had roadkill, so you saw bugs coming out of that. So the ancients believed that they grew out of the animal. Not out of the animal, like they came out of thin air. They spontaneously were created, spontaneously generated. And so the halacha came that for those kinds of animals, and there were other kinds of animals that were even larger as well. I believe there's a mole, a vole also. That you could kill those on Shabbos, because they weren't really real creatures. They didn't come into existence the same way as other creatures did. Now this persisted even till medieval times, and no less than the Rambam believed this. Now we know nowadays. Look, it's very hard to disprove things, to say things never existed. It's very hard to do that. But based on modern science, we can pretty safely say that never happened, and they made a mistake. It was microscopic organisms that grew, and they just didn't know. And these are some of the answers. So there are many answers, ways of dealing with it. One way is to change the halakha. Another way is to maintain the halakha for similar reasons, to say that, no, even if we know that it's wrong, we maintain the halakha. Another way is to say that things have changed, that maybe it did exist, but it doesn't exist anymore. Lots of ways of dealing with that. But one opinion is to say, even if it's wrong, it's still the halakha. That's a really, really interesting subject. Mitzitza bepeh, by the way, comes into this into this discussion. Mitzitza bepeh. There are different sections to the Brit Milah, right? You have the Milah, the Milah itself.
Okay.
Then you have what's called Priya. Let's talk about this, yeah? You have what's called Priya. People don't know about Priya.
Priya.
You should know, when we had in YU, we had what's called SR, which is supplementary rabbinics, every Friday. So they would have somebody, kind of like professional rabbinics. Somebody would come in to do stuff that like you don't learn in the course of learning Gemara and stuff like that. So you'd have somebody to come in and teach us about pastoral psychology. And you'd have somebody to teach us about giving eulogies, shechita. And so we always had somebody to come in to do a discussion about Brit Milah. Everybody just looks straight down. Nobody can look him in the face. I had a friend who's very queasy. He had to leave the room. So, you know, he's giving very graphic descriptions of what's going on. So people don't really know what Priya is, and it's what separates us from everybody else. Plenty of people in the world do Milah, right? It's a standard medical practice. The Muslims do it, right? But we're the only ones who do Priya. Without getting too deeply into it, it's folding over the skin after it's been cut. We're the only ones who do it. So there's Milah, and it's required. Milah, and then Priya, and then what's called Matzitza is when they suck the blood, a little bit of the blood, out of the penis. So historically, it's been done, you know, with contact. But recently, due to the concern, very real concern for infection, so they start using a tube, or they do it in other ways.
Some people did.
But by the Hasidic communities and most right-wing communities, they continue to do it with their mouth. The original reason for Matzitza was l'chora for medical reasons. It was believed that, you know, pulling the blood out is healthy. You should do it right away. We continue to do it. Everybody continues to do it. But the reason for doing it may have shifted a little bit because it doesn't seem to have any medical value and could even be it could cause problems, especially if you do it through direct contact. So better to err on the side of sakana, of pikuach nefesh, than to maintain that halakha, but others disagree. But this also gets into the, you know, how halakha changes with science.
But it didn't change. This didn't change.
Well, if you're doing it with a tube, then you've changed it, which most people are doing nowadays. I mean, I don't think I've been at a bris milah where they didn't do it with a tube. And I usually try to look just to see, just because I'm curious.
No,
I mean, they wash out their mouths. Wash out their mouths, anyways.
You wouldn't have a mouth that wouldn't be accessible.
I mean, they do it so quickly. And,
yeah, I have no idea what happened to my son's. I have no idea.
What?
I have no idea what happened to my son's breast. I have no clue.
You did your sense. You did it. He gave you a permit. They hold it for you. They hold it for you, and you do it. It's not a big deal. I don't think I did that. I don't think I did that.
I mean, I may have done it. I blanked out completely.
I'll tell you a funny story that they told, that the Mo'el came to speak to us. He said he did like thousands of bris milahs. And he said one time he did it with Rabbi Riskin. Rabbi Riskin was the sandak at the bris milah. And so Rabbi Riskin took the baby, and he was holding the baby, and right before this Mo'el did the bris milah, he noticed Rabbi Riskin was mumbling to himself with tefillah. And he had never seen it before. He had never seen that before. A sandak saying some kind of tefillah. So after the bris milah, he went over to Rabbi Riskin and he said, Reb, you have to tell me what you were saying. I've never seen that before. What were you saying? He said, oh, you mean what he was saying? Yeah, what were you saying? He's like, oh, I was saying, please don't faint. Please don't faint. Please don't faint. Please don't faint.
So basically, with halakha, it's quite well accepted that there's no real truth in halakha. We just do what the rabbi... Because you've got different opinions. One rabbi says one, says another, and...
look, yes and no. Yes and no. The Ramban writes in his Melchamos Hashem, he says, why is it that there's all this machlokas about everything? You know, everything. There's machlokas about everything. So he says, because halakha is not math. You can't point to something, usually, you can't point to something and say, proved it. Can never be disproven. That's it. It's over. You can't really do that. That doesn't mean that it's a free-for-all.
No, I say it's a free-for-all. I think there's a framework with which halakha operates.
But yes.
The choosing of which way to go is the framework. There's no...
There's a famous Gemara that I think is overstating the case that says there's always 49 ways to make something tameh and 49 ways to make it tahor. Don't think that's literal, and I don't claim to know exactly what that means. But the sense is that there's always going to be, to a degree, some leeway on specific issues. Does that mean that we're going to say that you're allowed to start fires on Shabbos? No. Is there an opinion that says you're allowed to start fires on Shabbos? No. There's not going to be an opinion. That's clear. But whether or not something is considered starting a fire on Shabbos, there's going to sometimes be dispute there. And sometimes both views will be valid, and sometimes they won't. Chama Leibovitz, this is not in the realm of halakha. Chama Leibovitz had a famous line that she said to a student once. She would have a dispute with a student, and he said at the end of it, he said, all right, Shivim Panim La Torah. And she said, yes, but that's not one of them. It's a great line.
Yes, that's what makes sense with the Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu's Torah came, it's not part of our accepted Masorah right now.
Yeah, I don't know if that's... Is that the same thing, though? Because...
That we decide now what we do. Our generation has decided...
There's a process.
Now. Well, they said if Moshe comes back... Right. I love the story. If Moshe has come back now, he wouldn't realize that this is Judaism. He knew that. If that's the quoting thing, that's just what people say.
So, I mean...
That we decide in each generation what it is that we're going to be practicing, obviously.
And how we're going to practice.
And how we're going to do it. There's no...
There is the leeway and the responsibility and the authority was given over to the rabbis. Yeah, 100%. But they feel that responsibility. That's their job to maintain and as close as possible.
And that's why it makes sense what the Rambam's saying, that every single letter is important, because if you don't go down to that level of resolution to say, okay, that every single letter is important, it's so easy for it to become so many different versions. So whether or not there's mystical aspects, there's a practical side to it. They have to wrap us up, have to be in so
100%.
Because otherwise...
100%. I think there is a fine line which can be tread between believing that every single letter in the Torah is important and has significance and it was put there on purpose, and also realizing that there are minor things that have changed. And they may sound mutually exclusive, but I don't think they have to be.
Conservative, but realistic.
Conservative, realistic, yeah. What time is it? 11. Why don't we stop there? There's more, and I've kind of like mixed things up a little bit, but next time we'll talk a little more about it.
Your printer is printing like a book in book way.
Oh, maybe.